Dr. John Rinker is part of the faculty at ABC and actually chairs the Bible and Theology major and is also a local pastor as well. And so we are privileged to have him with us to give a charge to Ezra in light of his ordination and also an encouragement to us from God's Word. So, brother, would you come? Thank you, sir. Appreciate it, John.
Good morning. It's a great honor to be with you here this morning. Thank you, Ezra, for the honor and privilege to be a part of this special day, and I'm so honored and blessed. I've had a great joy of being Ezra's professor in several classes, and he's always asked insightful questions, and he's been a blessing. So no doubt I know what he means to you as a church family, and I have been blessed to see how he's loved and served his family. And it's touching, Ezra, to see your love for your whole family and your dad as well. And then as he's made an impact on all of his friends. I've never known anyone to be a groomsman in five or six weddings in the course of one summer. As I saw some of my students getting married this summer in Facebook pictures, Ezra was in every wedding, it seemed. And that is because he means a lot to many people. And I have to say, as my own son is planning his wedding and picking out his groomsmen, I've heard Ezra's name also. So you're a blessing, Ezra, and we thank you for the way you've given yourself to serve the Lord with your life. On the night of Jesus' arrest, his disciple Peter denied that he knew Jesus three times. Jesus was strong and faithful, but Peter was weak and faithless. Jesus told the truth before the powerful rulers, but Peter lied before a weak servant girl. This reminds us that our salvation before God is not based on our faithfulness or righteousness. Rather, our hope before God is based on Jesus' faithfulness and righteousness. We are saved by grace. After Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he met his disciples beside the lake in Galilee. Here, Jesus publicly and gently restored Peter. Three times, Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times, Peter humbly responds, "Lord, you know that I love you." Three times, Jesus restores Peter with an invitation for service. "Shepherd my sheep, care for my lambs." This reminds us that we serve by the grace of Jesus. Jesus continues inviting Peter to follow him and says, "Peter, when you were young, you dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, someone else will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." John, our narrator, adds, "This Jesus said, indicating by what kind of death Peter would glorify God." Can you imagine being Peter, taking care of Christ's flock with this cloud over your head? When you're older, someone else will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. You'll die a martyr's death. And after Jesus says that, he says, "Follow me." In other words, to follow Christ is to pursue a life that's going to end in martyrdom, Peter. Peter has to come to the point of complete surrender to the will of Christ. And I think that's a crossroads for every one of us as well. If you're going to serve, you're going to do it in surrender to the grace and path that Christ has before you, Ezra. It's interesting then that 30 years later, Peter repeated Jesus' charge when he told the elders in the churches he was writing to recorded in 1 Peter chapter 5 that same command, shepherd the flock of God. The same thing Jesus said to Peter 30 years earlier, he passes on. And it's passed on to us this morning and to servants like Ezra who would surrender their will in a life of service to Christ, which is the best way to live. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 in your Bibles. I'd like to read verses 1 through 4 and then emphasize four questions that this text answers for us. I'll make this as a specific charge to Ezra and an encouragement to all of us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Would you pray with me? Father, now your word is open before us. We ask that your spirit would dominate our gathering, that we would humble our hearts and surrender before your word and your call on our lives, that we would be encouraged in the truth of the grace that is found in Christ, not only for salvation, but for service, and that we would leave here today as we began, not just with the song in our hearts, but with the surrender of our wills. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. That's our desire as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These four verses have one main command that begins verse 2. That answers for us the question, what? The charge is, shepherd God's flock. Three other questions are highlighted in this passage, not just what, but who? We'll discuss that first. And then after what, we'll discuss third, how this what is to be carried out. And then fourth, why? Is there a motivation? Is there a vindicating reward that makes it all worth it? That, of course, will be in verse 4. Would you consider with me first in this text how it answers the question who? Who in three ways. First, who are you? Then second, who are God's people, us? And third, most importantly, who is Jesus? But who are you? The passage here is one of two places in the New Testament that combine three words for the servant's calling, especially that one who serves as a leader of the flock. These three words in the passage are, clearly in verse 1, elder. And the command, shepherd, is the verb form of our word pastor, not elder merely, but also pastor combines your identity. And third, in verse 2, you'll see the word oversight, or maybe your Bible puts it this way, serving as overseers. And these three terms combine the triad for the church leader's identity. Elder, emphasizing especially your maturity, not in age alone, but especially in character. Mature in godly character and a wise example. You might hear in this the similar idea that Paul charges to Timothy, be an example in all of these areas. Pay close attention to yourself. Grow in godliness. Physical exercise has benefits for this age. But godliness has benefits not merely for this age, but the age to come. 1 Timothy 4:7. Therefore, discipline yourself unto godliness, not merely the outward, but the inward. Second, in verse 2, not only is your identity as an elder, but second as a pastor. But usually the word shows up in its verb form because it's an activity to shepherd God's flock. You are feeding, you're leading, you're protecting, you're caring for, you're looking out for. We'll emphasize this more when we consider how it's described in verse 3. So elder, maturity and godly character. Pastor, one who is feeding, leading, caring for souls. And third, exercising oversight or an overseer. Some Bibles in translation put it in 1 Timothy 3:1, bishop, okay? Oversight, overseer who rules wisely, guiding, managing God's household, the church. Now, this is not the only place in 1 Peter where a few of these terms are brought up. It's interesting that they're first applied in the letter to Jesus. Would you turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and notice verses 24 and 25. Verses 24 and 25 in chapter 2. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In brief application, what's your motivation this morning, church, to die to sin and live for righteousness? You have no motivation for this if you are not found to be in Christ with the application of his death in your behalf that brings you salvation. You see the purpose clause in verse 24. He did this, bearing your sin on the cross, so that you don't go on in sin any longer. It's been decisively dealt with, and you walk in newness of life in Christ. You hear at the end of verse 24 the echo of Isaiah chapter 53. By his wounds you have been healed. Now verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Any man that has ever taken the title pastor or overseer must first be shepherded and under the rule of Christ. Do you hear how verse 25 says that you were straying like a sheep, but you have returned to Christ, and what is he? He is your pastor. He's your overseer of your soul. Are you following Christ so that he is shepherding your soul, that he is ruling your heart as your overseer? Is that your testimony this morning? Ezra, may it be so of you before you'd be called yourself an elder, a pastor, an overseer. Your own soul would first be under the ruling care of the one to whom you've returned after straying. The shepherd and overseer of your soul. What a beautiful reality that Christ personally cares for each of his sheep, feeding, leading, guiding, and yes, sometimes disciplining. These three terms describe your aspiration. They emphasize your calling and character and care for those you lead. But not only, Ezra, who are you, but second, and in this also for you and me, who are God's people, the sheep that you are to care for and protect? The letter has a lot to say about who we are. Perhaps the simplest way to understand our identity is to notice how the letter begins and ends. There is a parallel identity for you and me in the letter's opening and closing. Come back with me to chapter 1 and notice verses 1 and 2. Now, in my Bible, it's all there in verse 1, the two words I want to emphasize, but your Bible may put one of those words in verse 2. I'll read verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are, and here's the terms, elect exiles. Elect is a term that emphasizes you've been chosen by God out of this world to be specially under his care, chosen for salvation, to be found in Christ and his prized possession. The other term seems to be the exact opposite. While in reference to God, I'm chosen and precious, to use the words of chapter 2, verse 9, in my relationship to the world, I'm hated. I'm an exile. I'm an outcast. I'm a stranger. I don't fit in. And precisely because Christ has chosen us out of the world, we no longer belong in identity with it. And to the degree that you are assimilated to your identity in Christ, to that degree, the world treats you hostily. Peter is writing to believers who have been pushed out of their home areas and had to flee. They're suffering. But he reminds them, in reference to God, you're chosen. Elect exiles, or chosen strangers. That's how the letter begins. And I think what's most important for us on a daily basis is to remember our identity in Christ, for that sets the paradigm for our view of relationship to the world. Ezra, don't pursue the world's approval. Church, don't be infatuated with the world's applause. Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Jesus said to Peter, before this command, follow me, he said, they're going to lead you where you don't want to go. Follow me there. Now turn to chapter 5, the end of the letter. If the letter begins with our dual identity, it likewise ends in that way. Notice chapter 5, verse 13. Peter is writing, we believe, from the city of Rome. And he says of the believers in the place he's writing from, he says in verse 13, she who is at Babylon. It's not a nice term for the capital city. But Babylon recalls for us Israel's experience of what? Exile, captivity, not fitting in a hostile culture. You remember what the Babylonians did to the Jews, like Daniel. They changed their names and gave them names of their pagan gods. The goal was assimilation into their culture and worldview. Peter says of the believers in Rome, they're in Babylon, exiles. But what else does verse 13 say? Who is likewise chosen, there's the word, elect. Just as verse 1 had elect exiles, verse 13, chapter 5, puts it this way, Babylon chosen likewise with you. The letter begins and ends with this dual identity. And if we're to answer the question, who is the flock that Peter is exhorting the elders to shepherd, calling them to care for, we're reminded that we are chosen of God, yet strangers in this world because of it. Now, you're caring for sheep then, Ezra, who feel the stress of being rejected by the world, even by their family. Care for their souls and remind them that God has chosen them to be in his family. How do we become God's children? Well, as we read, God has chosen us for salvation according to, as chapter 1 puts it, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification by the Spirit and sprinkling with the blood of Christ, the sovereign work of the triune God to bring us into his family. But also, according to chapter 1 and verse 23, our new birth is through the Word of God. Verse 23 says, you've been born again through the Word of God. Unbelievers, on the other hand, are those who, quote, disobey the Word, chapter 2, verse 8, or do not obey the gospel, chapter 4, verse 17. Ezra, as you minister the Word of God, there is a supernatural spiritual battle at play in everyone's soul. And God will sovereignly apply the power of His Word in hearts to bring individuals into the family of God, those whom He's chosen, and others will be found to be disobedient to the Word, to disobey the gospel. Remind yourself that you're in a spiritual battle for souls that is under the sovereign direction of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this morning, are you trusting in Christ alone? Have you surrendered your will in obedience to His Word? It's quite possible there's someone here this morning whose heart has never surrendered in obedience to the gospel message that Christ alone saves, that you are a rebel sinner in need of surrender to the call of God. Repent of your sins and turn to Christ alone, who died in your place and offers you salvation. Not only who are you and who are God's people, but third, most beautifully, who is Jesus? In chapter 5, Peter further describes our identity as he describes Christ. Peter says that he is a witness, verse 1, a witness to Christ's suffering and a partaker of coming glory. Suffering and glory, I think, is the most concise way to describe Christ's biography and ours as well. Christ is the one who suffered as God's Lamb, sacrificed as the payment of sin for us. Peter saw this with his own eyes. It shook him to his core, and now he is a witness to its significance to you and I, and we to others. Jesus is not only the one who suffered, but he rose in victory over death. Peter saw this with his own eyes. Jesus is coming soon to rule as king over this earth. Suffering and glory are often woven together in 1 Peter, reminding us that suffering now is normal Christianity, but not the end of the story. We will also share in Christ's coming glory. Notice three verses that combine suffering and glory, and they're sprinkled throughout 1 Peter, but the first, chapter 1 and verse 11. 1 Peter 1, 11. I read, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, this is speaking of Old Testament prophets who predicted Christ's sufferings and subsequent glories. Now, Peter has a tendency to describe the biography of Christ with these two seemingly opposing realities, suffering and glory. That's Christ's story, 1:11. What about chapter 4 and verse 13? Who is in view there? Chapter 4 and verse 13. I'll start at verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. What's the tendency of us when we suffer? Something must be wrong. What's the tendency for us if we're persecuted for the name of Christ? This can't be what I signed up for. No, Peter says, this is what you should expect. Verse 13, rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings. You know, to the degree that. Rejoice even more when they're worse. That you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So in verse 13, the suffering and glory is not Christ's alone, but it's yours too. You don't read his story from afar and smile. You read his story and find that you've been placed in it. Our participation in Christ's suffering and glory is a sure sign to our identity as one of his own. If you don't suffer, we begin to wonder, especially if you flee from suffering, if you tamp down your public testimony for Christ, we begin to wonder, are you really one of his own? When, however, you embrace suffering, it's a sure sign glory is yours too. Look at the same in chapter 5 and verse 10. Chapter 5 and verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We in America live in a strange parenthesis of church history. That is to say, this parenthetical moment in church history where suffering is not the norm. But Ezra, I think you and I agree it's coming. It's coming. You're going to be called to care for souls where suffering is the norm, and it will tend to purify the church and sort out the sheep from the goats. And those whom Christ has chosen and called to himself will need special soul care. And one of those is to continually remind them he's called you to suffering because that was his biography and yours matches his. And glory is yours too. And suffering's temporary. As Paul puts it, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far exceeding an eternal weight of glory while we do not look at the things which are seen but the things which are unseen. The seen is temporary. And as a young man, Ezra, sharpen your vision on what is eternal and not temporary. When we're younger, we get sucked into what we think is the fixed reality of the here and now. And as we age, we realize it's not here. My joy and fulfillment is not in this age. Be a model for that now to the men that you mentor and care for. Exhort them to wean their souls off of the drivel of this earth and its garbage pleasures. Call them to embrace bold testimony for Christ, which includes being willing to be identified with him. Remember what's hanging over Peter's biography. When you're older, you're facing a martyr's death. Follow me. Our ultimate identity is Jesus. Peter didn't just witness to Christ's sufferings. He's experiencing it. He's going to partake of Christ's glory. Is that your story too? This is the who. Who are you? Who are God's people? Who is Jesus? Second, what? Peter's main command is shepherd God's flock. This is his flock. He owns and keeps them. You are an under-shepherd of the chief shepherd. You're also one of Christ's sheep, shepherded by him. This flock is among you, verse 2 says. You're not called to remotely influence or shepherd sheep that you don't know. Be in frequent contact with your sheep, not just once a week on Sunday. Shepherding requires consistent care. Sheep will be healthy when they are fed well. Work hard in knowing and proclaiming God's word. Be a shepherd, Ezra, who is convinced that Scripture is always necessary and wholly sufficient. Don't devolve into gimmicks for ministry. Compassion, not just care, but compassion. Sheep will easily wander like you and me. Don't be impatient or angry. Faithfully care for each unique sheep that Christ has put into your flock. Love them like he would. Courage. Sheep face many predators. They need you to defend the flock from threats. Ezra, see the wolves coming before they arrive. Take hold of God's word and protect the flock. Acts 20:28. For among your own selves, men will rise up speaking perverse things. So shepherd the flock that he purchased with his own blood. View the body of Christ through the blood of Christ as precious and worthy of zealous defense. Sometimes I think about those who proclaim to love Christ but have little love for his church. Does it make any sense? If you love Christ, you love his bride. To reference the many weddings you've been to. You've seen the look in the young man's face of infatuated glee with his bride as she walks down, and you see all this. If you love Christ, you love his bride. Care for her with courage and compassion. It's helpful probably to contrast what you're not called to be when you're called to be a shepherd. You're not the CEO of a business who is responsible to your shareholders to maximize growth and profits. You're not the general of an army who gives orders to your soldiers. I'm thinking now of the certain churches that have seats on the platform that look like a king's throne, elevating the pastor to some position of unilateral authority. You're not also an entertainer. The church hasn't bought tickets to watch you perform. You're not a CEO, you're not a general, you're not an entertainer, you're a shepherd caring for the souls of fellow sheep, feeding and leading them with the words of the chief shepherd. He's entrusted you with his word, not yours. Now, verses 2 and 3 also describe the how you are to shepherd God's flock. I've been describing it in general terms now, but specifically, Peter gives us three contrasts, reading again the second half of verse 2 and 3. Not under compulsion, but willingly. First contrast. Second, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Third, verse 3, not domineering, but being examples. The first contrast, emphasizing willingly, overseeing includes the duties of management and decision-making and planning and meetings and organization. I don't like administration. But do it gladly. Don't view it merely as duty, but as a privilege by God. Don't be lazy. I think that's the emphasis of our first contrast. Don't be forced to do it. Do it willingly. Don't be lazy. Second, and this is in the end of verse 2, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, I'd say not only willingly, but selflessly. Don't focus on what you can get. Serve without requiring that sheep pay you. Be eager to serve. Don't be greedy. You're employed by the shepherd, not by the church. And third, humbly. Verse 3 says, not domineering. This has to do with your attitude and your perspective. You're not a lord, but a slave of Christ. Peter calls himself in the passage a fellow elder. Peter was not a pope, and neither are you. There are no apostles today, only slaves under the authority of Scripture. Don't be a tyrant. Don't be lazy. Don't be greedy. Don't be a tyrant. When the sheep are stressed because of suffering, they need a faithful shepherd like the one described in verses 2 and 3. Finally, not only who, what, and how, but fourth, why. Verse 4 gives us a motivation. What is your motivation to be a faithful shepherd? Your reward and vindication for a life of surrender to the call of Christ will not be in this age. You're living for a vindication that you chose to live your life well. You invested your time in what really matters. That vindication comes when Christ is revealed. The chief shepherd is coming soon. Verse 4 says, when he appears. Throughout this letter, Peter has an eye on the soon return of Christ. Question, what's the first command in this letter? Chapter 1, verse 13. What do you think it is? The second command is be holy. Separate your heart from former lusts. That's the second command, be holy. Well, what's the first command? Verse 13. Chapter 1. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'd like to say Peter has one eye on the return of Christ, but actually, when he says set your hope fully on it, it's clear he has both eyes on the return of Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you when Jesus is revealed. This will radically transform your priorities for how you invest your life today. You read throughout 1 Peter over and over and over again, words like revelation or coming are the emphasis. And that needs to be the motivating pulse of every one of our lives. It's the first command of the letter. You will partake of coming glory, in your case specifically, by being a faithful shepherd. Chapter 5. When the chief shepherd appears, this speaks of an accountability. The faithful shepherd, the one who cares for the souls in his charge, will receive, catch this, an unfading crown of glory. Peter, fellow elders, Pastor Chris, Matthew, other pastors and elders in the church, shepherd the flock of God. And your unfading crown of glory will vindicate a life well invested. And any stuff you've accumulated in this vapor-like age will look like meaningless, like a dunghill compared to the glory that is yours for a life lived for the chief shepherd's concerns. A glorious reward will be eternal. Serve faithfully. Christ's suffering was temporary. His glory is eternal. When we serve him faithfully in our ministry calling, our temporary suffering will be crowned with eternal glory. I should make a final exhortation to the flock. I promise it will be brief. May I read verses 5 through 8? Because they relate to all of our responses to the pastor caring for our souls. Verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject, speaks of humility. Subject to whom? To the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What's our response to the shepherd that intervenes in our life? Humility, not arrogant pride. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. When I submit to my shepherd, I'm submitting to God's work in my life, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now catch this. Be sober-minded, watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Imagine the sheep who rejects the shepherd's care and strays from the flock outside of the fold. That's the sheep the lion is after. The sheep who stray are easy prey for the teeth of the adversary, Satan, to devour them. God's means of protecting you in the flock is in part humble submission to God through your shepherd, church. So be steadfast or firm in your faith, verse 9 says. An exhortation to the flock. Pursue holiness and humility, Faith Baptist Church. Support and encourage your leaders like Ezra. Ezra, we are proud of you, and as I like to say, we are proud of God's grace in your life. And our prayer is that you will be a faithful, surrendered follower of Christ, no matter where it leads. But when it does lead into self-denying surrender to a path of suffering, you'll embrace that as your biography is shaped by Christ's. And you'll be one of those mature and godly shepherds that cares for souls, exhorting them to wholly follow Christ with both eyes on his soon return. Let us pray. Lord, we rejoice this morning in your amazing grace to save us and set us apart and allow us to serve you. Lord, would you transform our souls this morning to, as we sang earlier, my life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. I ask you, God, to work in every heart this morning to bring a surrender to the word of God, the call in the gospel to repent of sins and turn to Christ alone. And we ask that you'd make Ezra this type of courageous and bold shepherd. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.
Hear the word of the Lord. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.